Now, Father in heaven, we come to you asking you to do what you want to do. We know that you want to speak to us and grow us. Use us, bless us, transform us, encourage us. Perhaps you want to rebuke us. Maybe. Whatever it is you want to do, we pray that you would do it. We know that you desire to turn our hearts towards heaven. We know that you have poured your Spirit out on this place. And so I'm praying that you would touch our hearts, that we would receive your Holy Spirit. That our ears would not be stopped, our hearts would not be hard, our eyes would not be tightly squeezed shut. Instead, Lord, we wish to be open to your moving and your blessing. So do your work, we pray, in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Please say, amen, and amen, and amen, and amen. I have four brothers. My one brother believed that when he was baptized just in time. He actually felt as though he was the last one in the door. That's what he believed. He believed that if he waited any longer, he would have been too late to be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he thought. Just in time. He was greatly relieved. Now, he wasn't one of these fellows you can confuse easily. He had read the Bible. He had studied the Bible. He'd done Bible studies. He'd studied with the ministry. He'd studied with others. And he gladly accepted Jesus. And his journey had been long and really rather fascinating. And so this wasn't flight of fancy. This wasn't foolishness on his part. Based on his study of the Word of God, he was really convinced that he was baptized just in time. Now, when my brother was baptized, a man named Harold Wilson was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. There was a Trudeau who was the Prime Minister of Canada, not the current Trudeau, but this fellow's father. And when my brother was baptized, the President of the United States of America had a middle name of Rudolph. You ought to know who that was. That was President... Oh, I can't believe it. Three of you. We're in Michigan. The brother was from Grand Rapids. Not Grand Rapids, Wyoming. Wait, I've got an idea. Leave it to the foreigner to tell you that was Gerald Rudolph Ford. We knew that. No, you didn't. Well, there was one, two, and three of you. My brother was baptized in 1975. And when he was baptized, he believed he was baptized just in the nick of time. You remember 1975. That's when you could, in this country, buy a quart of milk for 46 cents and a gallon of gas for 57. You buy a loaf of bread for 33 cents in 1975. That's the year Arthur Ashe won Wimbledon. The Golden State Warriors, I mean, they were terrible for about 37 years, but they won their first NBA title in 1975. Did I mention the Vietnam War ended that year? It did. You could buy 10 first-class stamps for a dollar. For a dollar. That was 42 years ago. And my brother believed that he was baptized just in time. But he was wrong, wasn't he, about the timing of all of that? How could he have known then that Jesus wasn't coming back in 1975, but instead in 2015? Well, after all, in 2015, back up, you'll remember this now. In 2015, the Supreme Court of this country made some game-changing decisions. I mean, these were big ones. These altered the landscape. This really meant that the floodgates were opening. And the reason I know this is so is because we had voices in our midst who were telling us, that's it. It's all on. It's about to start happening right now. Add to that, that in the year 2015, the Pope Francis, visited these United States and he addressed a joint session of the Senate and the Congress. Oh my, that was that. People who had forgotten that many popes have visited this country over the years. We're convinced that what this meant was Jesus was coming back. I mean, soon. You could feel the soonness of Jesus coming. You know how it goes. We have some in our midst with the self-appointed gift of prophecy. They see the return of Jesus in every outbreak of disease, in every major earthquake, in every skirmish or conflict, every time there is a... Oh, my goodness. By the way, let me tell you this. Next time a pope is elected, he doesn't have a Seventh-day Adventist brother. Just tell you that. If you get the email saying that he does, delete it. Don't forward that one. Every new president is going to usher in the mark of the beast. Tell me I'm wrong. You know it. Ronald Wilson Reagan. I mean, Ronald with six letters, Wilson with six letters, Reagan with six letters. A lot of people throughout Christianity were convinced he was the Antichrist because, oh, you're 666. But then there were people who would say, he seems conservative. The religious right seemed to be on his side. Yep, we think it's him with the mark of the beast. He's going to bring it. But he went, and along came George Bush. Bush won. It wasn't him either. Clinton. He'll be the one. He's a Democrat. I'm rather relieved you didn't say amen. Still some good judgment at camp meeting. He's a Democrat. It'll be him. Well, he didn't get it done in his first term. Maybe he'll get it done in his second term. Didn't work out. Well, if it can't be... If it's not Clinton, then it'll be Bush. Bush 2. Surely it'll be Bush 2. You can't... Many people believe you can't trust anyone who says nuclear for nuclear. And again, he's a Republican, he's conservative, the religious right line up behind them, and we're getting closer, it must be him. No, it wasn't him. It'll be Obama. Ah, of course, a Democrat. He's talking about change. We know what he means. But it wasn't Barack Obama either. And so people said, well, and you heard it, you probably heard it at church. The election is coming up. Do you think it'll be Clinton? You know what I have said to people, and forgive me if you believe I'm wrong about this. I have said many times that if you were wealthy and you had the mark of the beast, you had nothing to worry about if not President Clinton had been elected president. Because if you were wealthy and you had the mark of the beast, I believe Clinton too would have taken your mark of the beast away from you and given it to somebody who couldn't afford... who couldn't afford a mark of the beast of their own. Well, it wasn't Hillary Clinton anyway. Donald Trump is not going to force the mark of the beast on anybody. He may sell you the mark of the beast. He's not going to force the mark of the beast on you. That's just not going to happen. But we play these games and we can't help ourselves. And I'll talk about why in just a moment. If it's not this one, it's that one. If it's not that one, how about we admit we just don't know and that we can't know? I want to suggest something to you tonight, and it's something that you already know, but maybe you are not accustomed to hearing in this type of setting. But I will say it loudly and at least for now, proudly, and then I'll move on quickly and try to take you with me. Just like my brother did not know when Jesus was coming back to this earth, it is my studied conviction that we don't know either. And, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that's okay. Now, let's press on, open up our Bibles, and get to the heart of this. We're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I say we don't know when Jesus is coming back because we don't. But you could say that we do know when Jesus is coming back because we do. And you might even be right. Now, you might say that Jesus is coming back when? Soon. And that would be wrong. I would tell you Jesus is coming back very soon. Very soon. But now let's read about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, let me turn back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, what's he talking about? Why did he say this? Concerning the times and the seasons, I don't need to write to you. Why? Well, he had just got through writing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, for this, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent, shall not go before, will not go to heaven before those who are asleep, or in other words, those who are, that's correct, dead. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a, oh, that was tepid, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, what are they going to do? Rise first! Hallelujah! You can imagine the saints at Thessalonica reading this, or having this letter read to them. Oh, their hearts were thrilling. They were just ready to leap for joy. They were just delighted in what they were hearing. Paul went on and said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he added his wonderful P.S. No. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the P.S. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This was glorious. Paul had just spoken to or written to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Jesus. Then he said, but of the times and seasons, brethren, as to the timing of this, you have no need that I write unto you. But based on this passage and passages like it, we cannot help ourselves. Now, I don't think that's wrong. Paul spoke about a day when the dead in Christ shall rise. He talked about a day when graves on hillsides all across the world, from sea to shining sea, all across the fruited plain, will pop open like popcorn in your air popper. Pop, 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 pop. The graves are going to open up. Mausoleums are going to be rent asunder. There'll be people popping up out of the ground from places you didn't even know folks were buried. Babies will be brought back to parents. Parents who never got over the loss, and you're not supposed to get over that loss. They carried it with them. It was painful forever. Oh, babies. We'll see grandma and grandpa again. Oh, Paul was speaking about the resurrection. And we, you know, as a minister of the gospel, I've been to so many homes to comfort the grieving. I remember going to one lady. Oh, this is the joy of being a pastor. You're one of the first to get the phone call. You run to the house. The body is there. The medical people haven't even got there yet. There's a dead man and a grieving wife. And you walk in. And she's ashen, shaking. She wasn't expecting this. She knew he was unwell, but didn't expect this. You place an arm around her, a hand on his shoulder, or whatever you do, and you say, I don't know what you say, but somewhere along the line you say, we'll see him again. We'll see him again. And it offers hope, and you say, we'll see him again soon. And I mean, that's true. In the big picture, that's true. I mean, I don't want to make anybody nervous, but even the youngest one of us here tonight, if we live out our 70 or our appointed time, and we're still going to see Jesus soon. It's not long. I love to meet people who are 100 years old. And when I do, I ask them, how long did it take you to make it to 100? And they always say, not long at all. Time flashes by. James said, your life is just a vapor that appeareth for a moment and then vanisheth away. We don't have long here at all. But Paul is writing about the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. And so, people like you and me, we wonder when Jesus is coming back. It cannot be long. We've been at this now as a people for years and years and years and years, and it cannot go on a whole lot longer. It cannot. And then you add our particular theological slant. We've read Revelation chapter 13, and so we know something about the United States and Bible prophecy, and we say, when? Somebody with a great deal of wisdom said that Jesus would have returned ere this. And so we say, maybe it won't be very long. It can't be very long. We wonder when. When? We talk about the mark of the beast. We see what's going on in the world. It appears as though God has pressed his foot down on the accelerator of time. We witness moral decay. We see violence in the street. We wonder about terrorism, and people are driving vehicles into crowds and killing other folks indiscriminately. We thought television was a plague, but now we carry around in our pocket ready access to the kinds of sin that when we were children we didn't even know existed. That's how far along we are as a society, or how far back we have gone as a society. And so we say, we've got to be close. We find ourselves saying, like our children did when we strapped them into the car seat, are we nearly there yet? We find ourselves asking the question Habakkuk asked, how long? How long? We look at the signs of the times. And we say, look, here is evidence. Evidence that Jesus' return is near, except for the troublesome fact that those who live by the statistics may just have to die by the statistics. You know, I hate to tell you this, but I mean, in a certain way, evangelists love nothing more than a good disaster or a good outbreak of disease, if you know what I mean. We read the statistics, and so we cut them out of the newspaper. No, wait a minute. We screenshot them. Throw them up on the big screen and say, aha, look at this. Evidence. Except for the fact that before the year 2000, if you had chronic myelogenous leukemia, CML, your doctor told you, better go home and get your house in order. There's nothing surer than that you will die. But today, if you are diagnosed with CML, you'll die all right. Everybody must. You won't die from that. You may die with it. But thanks to the advancements made by medical specialists and technologists and scientists and researchers, we are beating back some of the diseases that once upon a time were simply a death sentence. Now, I understand you can make statistics say just about anything you want them to say. But while we are rightly appalled at the elevated level of violence and violent crime in this country, we must not forget that murder rates in the United States have plunged since the early 1990s. There are some cities which, at least recently, were experiencing 1/3 of the murders that they were experiencing in the early 1990s. That is a precipitous drop. It's still terrible. We have these awful crimes where people go nuts and kill multiple people. But it's not moving the needle upwards. Pardon me if I sound callous. I don't mean to. I'm simply saying that in spite of how bad it is, it's a whole lot better than it was. And so for those of us who point to these things as signs of the times, what are we to make of this? Now, it's not my intention to make a naysayer out of anybody. I am aware that Jesus said, or the Bible says, it's the wicked servant who says, my Lord delayeth his coming. While Paul had no need to write about the times and the seasons, he did say in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a, tell me, thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, what? Sudden destruction cometh upon them. He is coming back. Oh, yes, he is, but we must be ever so careful that we don't look at the statistics and misinterpret them. Every week there's another tragedy. Every week there's another death. Every week there's another indicator that Jesus is coming back soon. But we must be careful, because we've been saying now for decades and decades and decades that Jesus is coming back really, 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 really soon. And now some of us are grandparents or great-grandparents, and we were told that when we first became old enough to understand anything spoken. But still we labor on. Still we do. You know the hymn, work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. That was written by a young lady, 18 years old. Her name was Anna Walker. She wrote it in the year 1854. Work, for the night is coming. Was she wrong? No, she was right. We are only a heartbeat away from Jesus' return anyway. She was right. Anna Walker's inspiration for the poem, which became a hymn popularized by Ira Sankey, was John 9 and verse 4, where Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, ponder that verse and think about what your motivation is. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. We tend to say, the night cometh. And that's okay. We're a missionary movement. If this has given impetus to our missionary movement, then so be it. But I wonder if we're not just focusing on the wrong thing ever so slightly. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. If your emphasis here is on the coming night, I would suggest to you that perhaps you might want to look at this through new eyes. The night cometh. It's true, Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, you can know that his coming is near, even at the doors. But how near? How near? Listen, we don't know how near. That's not the point. Listen very carefully. The point isn't that the night cometh, and therefore we must work. The point is that it is day. And as long as it is day, we must work the works of him that sent us. Yeah, we know the coming of Jesus is near, but maybe the better hymn to sing is coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. When? We don't know when. And that doesn't matter a bit. Now, let's get to Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 11. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus here begins to speak a parable. This one is exceedingly helpful. Inasmuch as Jesus begins to share the parable, he tells us why he shares this parable. Why? Okay, so we're looking in Luke chapter 19. We pick it up in verse 11, I believe. Now, as they heard these things, he spake another parable unto them. Am I in the right place? Yes, I am. Why? Because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. To whom was he speaking? He was speaking to a group of Seventh-day Adventists. Did they keep the seven-day Sabbath, yes or no? They believed that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, which made them what? Adventists. Sabbath keepers who believed the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Seventh-day Adventists. And so Jesus spoke to these Sabbath-keeping Adventists. They believed in the imminent establishment of God's kingdom. And he said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Now, you remember the Occupy movement. It was big while it lasted. It disappeared. People were occupying Wall Street and occupying Monterey, California, and occupying just about everything. kind of beat us to the punch. That would be our movement, the Occupy movement. Occupy till I come, Jesus said. Pragmatiuomai in the Greek. It means keep yourself busy. The New King James said, do business till I come. NASB says basically the same thing. The RSV says, trade with these till I come. Jesus was clear. Jesus spoke to a group of people who were convinced that his kingdom should immediately appear. And he said to them, the important thing is not so much the timing of when the kingdom happens. The important thing is what you do with the time that you have between now and then. You've been given 10 pounds. Invest them in the Lord's work. Those pounds represent capacities or capabilities or talents or whatever they might be. You got 10, turn them over to God. You got 5, turn them over to God. You got 1, makes no difference. Just turn that over to God so that God can do something with that. Jesus says, as long as I have not returned to this earth, you don't need to know what date to ring on your calendar. You just need to know that whenever it is going to take place, you need to occupy till I come. You have breath, then use it for God. You have capabilities, then put them in God's hands and let God use you in a great way for His glory. I've become fond of sharing a little passage out of Nehemiah chapter 3, and so I'll do it again. You know the background of Nehemiah. Nehemiah went to the king Artaxerxes. He said, I'd like to go back and kickstart Jerusalem. A very dangerous thing for him to say to the man who essentially governed all of Israel. He may have seemed or smelled like a rat or a rebel. Artaxerxes said, go, and so he did. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we start in verse 1 reading these words. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Miah they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. Now notice this, verse 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. Verse 4. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah, and next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. You've got this right. You've seen this. I just laid it out for you. You had somebody building here. And next to them was somebody else. And next to them was somebody. You had a chain with all of these links connecting together. Now imagine this was the church today. You'd have somebody up here. It'd be the pastor and his wife and the head elder maybe. And then there'd be daylight man. And there'd be somebody else over here. And then you'd have to just about get your binoculars out to see who was next over there. We talk about the 10-90 rule in the church. 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. My daughter was recently inculcated into this rather interesting phenomenon. We had a work bee at our church. I was out of town. My wife and daughter went and just did what they did. And then I got home, you know, we went to church the next week, and my daughter said this. She said, I'm thinking of going over and standing next to those bathrooms that I cleaned last week. We had a big, very special outreach going on, a community thing in our church where the Muslims from the local mosque, who are basically our neighbors, literally, we went to their place, enjoyed a wonderful fellowship meal, learned a little bit about them. They were coming to our place. So we needed to make the place look spick and span, you understand. So my daughter evidently drew the short straw and cleaned the bathroom. She said when she came to church, I'm going to go and stand at the bathrooms. And whenever anyone comes to use the bathroom, I'm going to say, did you come to the workbee last week? No? Off to the woods for you. You got to teach him early, I suppose. She's a lot like a mother. The genius of what took place in Nehemiah's day is that you had somebody working next to somebody, you worked next to somebody. That this was teamwork. There was a role for everyone. Now you notice, I did not finish the reading of verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Ooh! The Spirit of God inspired Nehemiah to write a stinging rebuke for these ones who were so lazy, so self-entitled, that they would not get off their haunches to do something to help the wider community of faith. That rebuke is there for a reason, friends. We need to learn from that. There are 32 verses in Nehemiah chapter 3, and about 30 times the phrase, next to him or after him, appears. God is trying to tell us something. If ever there was a time for all of God's people to be actively involved in ministry, the time has come. We have just about perfected the art of distracting ourselves with important things. If we can learn to do the most important things, then as a people we will really be getting somewhere. Jesus is coming back soon. The Lord Himself says, occupy till I come. Be about your Father's business, no matter when the return of Jesus is. If Jesus is coming back in 1 year, we have 365 days to work. 2 years, that would be 730. 10 years, great, 3,650 days. If it's 20 years, that would be a long time, a lot of days. It would be 20 years that we would have to be about our Father's business. Somehow it doesn't matter a bit when Jesus is coming back. What matters is what you do with the time that you've got until He returns. And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, in a certain sense, I'm kind of glad Jesus waited. If He'd returned 30 years ago, I'd be going to hell and not to heaven. I'm glad He waited. Every day He waits is a day more that you have to reach your loved ones who don't know Jesus. Every day that Christ gives, that's one more day to reach your children or your grandchildren who have wandered away from faith. That's another day that you can pray for your unbelieving spouse. That's another day that your church can do something in the wider community to lift up the name of Jesus, believing that as you do, He will draw all men unto Himself. Jesus waits. While He waits, it is a tragedy that far too often we wait and do nothing instead of doing something to share Jesus with others. And you know there's something you can do. There just is. You can't tell me. You can't tell me you're too old. You're too feeble. You're too... I spoke to a lady. She said it didn't work out. It didn't work out. That I was in the hospital. I was sick. I spent a lot of time in there. And I was saying, oh my goodness, this isn't what I want to be ministering. I want to be doing Bible studies. Why am I here? Until the nurses said, there is something special about your room. There is a peace in there. This daughter of God had brought to a place, maybe an unlikely place, the presence of Jesus and caused people to consider eternity and their relationship to God. You can't even be too sick to witness for Jesus. You just can't. I was in a town where I had been on the pastoral staff of a certain church. And while I was there, Larry came to visit me. I hadn't seen Larry in a few years. Last time I saw him, he was riding his bicycle. But now he was driving a car, and he walked from the car to the house, leaning on a walking stick and hobbling. I said, Larry, what's the problem? He said, oh, Pastor, plantar fasciitis, terrible stuff, and my feet hurt like crazy. And then I said, my goodness, that walking stick, That is beautiful. Tell me about that walking stick. It was this glorious thing. He got it from Africa. It had elephants carved into the walking stick, kind of like walking around the way. Trust me, it was just a beautiful thing. And then he said, you know, I got to tell you a story about this walking stick. He said, Pastor, I had been praying that God would give me a ministry. I said, Larry, you've just come here from delivering meals on wheels. That's a ministry, isn't it? No, Pastor. A ministry. I wanted to study the Bible with people. I said, Larry, you're 91 years old. Shouldn't you be leaving that for the younger ones? He said, oh, Pastor. He knew I was just stirring a little bit. I said, so what did you do, brother? He said, well, I prayed, God, give me a ministry. God, give me a ministry. And then it dawned on me. He said he was reading the book of Exodus. And he came to that passage where God spoke to Moses, who carried a staff. And God said to Moses, what is that in your hand? Larry said, I read that and I realized, of course, everywhere I go, people ask me about the walking stick. He took a photograph of the walking stick. And then he had, probably like an 11-year-old, design a folder, a brochure out of 8.5 by 11 paper like you would print out of your printer at home. Folded over, and on the front, the walking stick. And I believe it says something like, what is that in your hand? Open it up, and on the left-hand panel, the story of Moses. In the middle, the story of Larry. And on the right-hand side, an appeal to the heart. And then if you flip it over, the other panel's on the back, ministries that you can contact if you'd like to know more. And so Larry, on his walking stick, hobbling into Walmart, and somebody said, hello, brother, oh, hello, that's a fantastic walking stick. Where did you get that? And he would reach into his pocket and pull out one of these tracts and say, I thought you would never ask. And then, you know, when you are elderly, truth be told, 91, we could just plain call that old without being disrespectful. But allow me to soften that a little bit. When you're elderly, you can get away with anything. Larry would give them the thing that's like, oh, thank you. And he would lean on the walking stick and say, I'll just stand here while you read. I'll just wait here. You go right ahead. Oh, got to read through it. Then he would say, do you have any questions? And if the answer is yes, he'd entertain questions. And if it's no, he would say, well, great. I hope you would consider that. If you want any more information, look at the contact the ministries on the back. You always get more information. Brother's in his 90s. As he's talking to me, he's weeping, telling me that he's praying that God would give him a ministry so that he could win a soul. Last time I saw him, I was back out there a few months ago conducting an evangelistic meeting. Larry is now 94. He's telling me how he's sharing the Bible with the woman that comes in and helps him with his housework. Pastor, I've invited her to the meetings. I'm praying that she'll come. Plantar fasciitis cleared up years ago. He still walk around on that walking stick, hoping people will ask him questions. I got another one. Witnessing. About as old as Methuselah almost. And he's witnessing. You can't keep a man like that down. Why? Because he's filled with the love of Jesus. He understands what God has done for him. And he wants to see others in heaven saved. He wants to see Jesus honored in more lives. Hallelujah. 1999. I was conducting an evangelistic series not far from a friend who was likewise holding a meeting. He said, I want to show you something. It's a piece of video that I show churches before we hold evangelistic meetings. Sure. I went to his apartment, looked over his shoulder as he had his little laptop, black and white. Maybe they were all black and white back then. I don't remember. He pressed play. Before he did, he told me this is from a movie called Schindler's List. I had not seen the movie. It was released in 1993. It won Academy Awards. I'd heard about it. He said, you've got to watch this. Presses play. The end of the movie, shot in black and white. Very dramatic. By the way, just December, I was in Krakow, Poland, where Schindler's factory was. Went to the factory. Moving. It's very near the what was the Krakow ghetto, where far too many Jews were crammed into this unthinkably small place. It's only an hour from Auschwitz, you know. At the end of this movie, Schindler walks out. You understand the story. Maybe you don't. Oscar Schindler had factories, one of them in Krakow, Poland. He hired Jews to protect them from the Holocaust. He saved single-handedly 1,200 lives. Absolutely heroic. But at the end of this movie, Schindler comes out and is surrounded by people he has saved. And you hear him say, I could have got more out. I could have got more if I'd just... And at that, or with that, Ben Kingsley's character says, Oscar, there are 1,200 people who are alive because of you. Look at them. Schindler says, if I'd made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. His friend replies, there will be generations because of what you did. He says, I didn't do enough. Ben Kingsley says, you did so much. He looks at his car. Remember now, there are hundreds of people standing around. All alive, all of them would have been dead. Hundreds of people standing around. And he says, this car, Gert would have bought this car. Why did I keep this car? 10 people right there. 10 more I could have got. This pin, he had a gold pin on his lapel. This pin, 2 people. This is gold, 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for it, at least 1. He would have given me more, 1 more, 1 more person. A person, Stern, for this, 1 more. I could have gotten 1 more person. I didn't. And he breaks down and weeps. A man who saved 1,200 people rue the fact that it could have been 1,201 or 1,202. And I was glad I was standing behind my friend. I couldn't help it. Tears poured down my face. Now, I'm not one prone to that sort of display of emotion. There's nothing I could do. I couldn't turn them off. I got the point. I thought to myself, I think we could get 1 more. Amen. I thought, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? There are people going down to Christless graves. Listen, friend, I think we could get 1 more, don't you? Yeah. I think we could. I think we could do another mailing. You get more Bible study interests. I'm sure we could. Then we could study with those people. You know that at least one of them is going to say yes to Jesus. At least one, but more. More than likely, many more. Hold another evangelistic series. Do another outreach in the community. Invite people to your church for this or that or the other. Get more of those stickers that I'm seeing in cars all over Michigan. FreeBibleOffer.com. You're like, I didn't want to put one on the back of my car. No, I don't like it. I don't like how it looks. Wouldn't want somebody looking at that and writing it down and getting a Bible study and being saved. Friend, don't you think there's more that we could do? Think we could get 1 more? Look at us. You think we could? I think we could. You know, if God could talk through a donkey, if God could use the sons of thunder, if God could use this dysfunctional bunch of fishermen and who knows what else, if God could use 11 people to turn the world upside down, I feel like God could use the people in the Michigan Conference to make such an impact for the kingdom of heaven that eternity would be needed to help us see what God has done. Amen. I reckon we could get 1 more, friend. What about you? I know we could. I know we could. We can't go back from camp meeting to business as usual. We cannot. There are people all around us. Oh, but I don't know what to do. Don't do what you cannot. Do what you can. Do something. Ask help. You know, there's a magnificent story in the Bible A brother was brought to the feet of Jesus. This is the guy they lowered down from the rooftop. He was paralyzed. He couldn't get himself to Jesus. Four people carried him to Jesus. Could you carry the corner of a bed? Yes, you could. I remember being a kid. You know, I'm the youngest of five boys in my family. And there'd be times that my big brothers were carrying something. I'd help. I'd put my hand on it. Take my hand off. I wouldn't be carrying my corner. They'd be fine. They'd carry it. You don't even have to be able to carry a corner to carry a corner. You can be there just to make up the numbers. God will use you. Ladies and gentlemen, my brother was baptized 42 years ago. My goodness, that's almost half a century. He thought then that he was the last one in the door. He has seven grandchildren now. He's old enough to be a great-grandfather. His eldest grandchild is now in her junior year at university. His eldest grandchild is a junior in college. And yet he believed when he was baptized that he was the last one in the door. Jesus is coming back soon. We believe that today. We look to Christ and our hope is fervent. Our outlook is positive. Our faith is steadfast. Our purpose is sharp. Our mission is clear. Our vision is before us. Our desire is still intense. Our plan is still to follow His plan. Our resolve is strong. Our dreams are still alive. Our aspiration is a finished work. Our objective is souls won. Our determination has not slackened. Our direction is towards the kingdom. Our goal is to win one more. Our intent is to preach the gospel. Because in spite of the times, in spite of the distractions, in spite of opposition, in spite of lukewarmness, in spite of small thinking, in spite of past failures, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our lack of resources, our lack of consistency, our frequent lack of surrender, our too often lack of obedience, our lack of imagination, our lack of success, our lack of righteousness, in spite of our repeated mistakes, in spite of it all, God is still on His throne. Our hope is still in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is coming back soon. And by the grace of God, we will occupy till He comes. Would you say amen tonight? Come on, let's pray together. Let's pray like we mean business. Our Father in heaven, we thank You tonight for the blessed hope. We believe that Your Son, our Savior, Jesus, will soon return. We don't know when, other than soon, soon enough. We are grateful that You've given us the opportunity to know You. We are thankful that You've given us the opportunity to share You with others. Friend, tonight as we pray, I wonder if you would think about where you are with God. First, let me say this. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Let me say this. We have spoken tonight about sharing Jesus with others. But friend, how is it with you? Is your heart right with God? Are you here at camp meeting surrendered to Jesus? Are you in rebellion? Are you holding something back? Are you refusing to give Jesus or allow Jesus to take everything that you have? Come on, friend, we don't want to be talking about sharing Jesus while knowing He has not taken possession of our lives. That cannot be so. So friend, if that's you tonight, I am asking, God is asking you if you would surrender your heart to Him. And then friend, God is calling to you to be involved on the front lines. No, don't let that thought intimidate you. The front line takes on a whole slew of different iterations. If you are willing, God will use you. Would you be willing? Tonight, I wonder if you would respond to God's invitation. If you're willing, He'll put you to work. If you're willing, He'll create in you a new heart and remove the separation that exists. Where are you tonight? Can you say yes to Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Yes, Jesus, take my heart. Make me yours. I want to be a true child of God. Second, Lord, use me somehow in your service. Somehow. You don't even have to know how. One boy served Jesus in a wonderful way by handing over 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Another little girl simply said, "Why didn't somebody get that Naaman to the prophet?" Transformation, a little slave girl. If God can use them, God can use you. Friend, lift up your hand. If you'd come back, if you've been away, if it's not right between you and Jesus, lift up your hand. That's one. Second one, if you would let God use you, He will use you and you will rejoice. Your life will be more full with meaning than ever before. You'll find a new purpose for your life. Will you let God use you? If you desire God to use you more, lift up your hand. Lord, do more through me, not for my glory, but for yours. Lord, tonight we are here as your people. And now take us and do in us what needs to be done and do through us whatever you can for your glory. We thank you tonight and we praise you. And we pray in Jesus' name, and we said together, Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.